Blog Talk Radio.
There is a watchman on the wall, bringing forth the written word of God to one and all. Are you getting ready? Will you stand or will you fall? Listen to the watchman on the wall. Listen to the
Rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. A new day has dawned. All over the earth, men and women are arising. It's time for the sons of God to awake. It is a day of justice, recompense, restoration, revival, and resurrection power.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Vincent Xavier, pastor of New Wine Ministries. It's good to be with you on this Watchman broadcast today on the Omega Radio Network. We are going to jump right into our topic today, which is the four winds of divine judgment. We are going to look at the book of Nahum today, and there are all kinds of types and shadows, and we have lots of questions. And one of the questions we have, is it time for the four winds of adversity to blow upon the nations of the earth? And is there a possibility to recognize when these winds are really released? Well, absolutely, positively, it's true. But I want to begin in, I did this over the weekend, Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49, just a couple of verses to establish where we're going today in more detail. And what we're going to see here is we're going to get to verse 34. All right. So Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 34 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam," which is modern day Iran, by the way, "in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might." And verse 36 says, "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord." And we know that the force of that power came in the form of judgment from the Babylonian nations. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about these four winds. Remember, I will bring the four winds against them. And I want to share with you some commentary that I have found from different individuals, and I'll tell you each one of them as we go. what their thoughts on the four winds that would come against Elam. And again, we're looking at types and shadows because we know in the final prophecy of God's word, which is the book of Revelation, five times the book of Revelation is called a prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, in Revelation 22, 7, 10, 18, and 19, five times the book of Revelation is referred to as a prophecy. And while there has been tremendous amount of effort put into this prophecy for the last 2,000 years, we know that it is a sealed prophecy until the time of its revelation or the time of its fulfillment. In other words, you go back to Daniel chapter 12. He tells Daniel, seal up the words of the book until the time of the end. So not until the time of the end will the seals be released. And we know in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, there is no prophecy. It's all introductory. Chapter 1 is who the prophecy is from, who the prophecy is to. There is some detail about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And that's chapter 1. It's all introduction. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the book of Revelation are seven letters to the seven churches. The number seven, because there were many more churches than seven at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, but seven is a complete number, which means the seven letters or the messages to the seven churches are given to the entirety or the completion of the church during the church age. Okay, so in other words, the messages are to all of God's children everywhere around the world. It is a complete message, always calling for repentance and for endurance, etc., etc. But chapters 2 and 3, no prophecy, just the letters to encourage the churches to overcome. It is a message of overcoming what is coming down the pike. And then, of course, chapter 4, we have John, who is going into heaven, and he is going into the throne room of God. And this is connected to every other prophet of God that has ever been commissioned by God to speak to the nations, whether it's Israel or all the nations. Every prophet of God has had an encounter with God, whether it was Moses at the burning bush, whether it's God asking Jeremiah, what do you see? Whether it's Ezekiel having the visions of God, whether it is Isaiah going into the throne room of God. Every true prophet of God has had an encounter with God. John, the apostle, is going to prophesy. And in Revelation chapter 10, it's actually said, John, you must prophesy again. So John, as a prophet of telling the events to come, he is encountering God with an entrance into the throne room of God, which I think is absolutely amazing and awesome. He paid the price. He was boiled in oil, as you know, and he was on the island of Patmos, the island of my killing, because of the word of the Lord. So chapter 4 is John's encounter with God. There are some amazing things that are revealed in chapter 4 concerning the throne room of God, and it's excellent teaching. And then, of course, chapter 5, everything shifts, and before you know it, there's a book in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, and there are seven seals upon the book. John is weeping because no one could open the book. The elder comforts him and tells him that one who has overcome, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has prevailed to open the book. And this is a time of rejoicing that the book is open for the elect, for the righteous, for the saints of God. This is good news, but not so for a world that's in rebellion against God. So now we get into chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal. And therein the prophecy commences. With the opening of the first seal, this final word of God, this end time prophecy known as the book of Revelation, commences. And so for 2,000 years during the church age, saints of God everywhere have been looking at the world events to see whether or not those events lined up with the prophecy. Because everybody has studied the book of Revelation as a prophecy, is waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled. And while there have been many glimmers and types and shadows and possibilities going back from the Roman persecution of the early church or during the Inquisition or during the Crusades or during the Reformation or during World War I or during World War II, there has been evidence and there has been enough spice, if you will, in the world to keep the church alert, studying the end time prophecy to see whether or not they were the generation to which this prophecy would be fulfilled. Now, when studying the book of Revelation, it's very clear that when the Revelation prophecy begins, it will continue until it ends. In other words, it's not just going to be the historical view, some say, has been ongoing for 2,000 years. Well, there may be some truth to that. There may be some light to that, as there is with the symbolic view or the preterist view. There are particular views where there could be incorporation. But as far as the prophecy beginning and ending within a generation that will be culminated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is powerful. So our generation, like every other generation, is looking at the signs of the times to see whether or not this prophecy has begun. And if it has, it kind of gives us a compass as believers living 2,000 years down the road as to where we are in time. And there are certain things written in the book of Revelation that are absolutely phenomenal. You could actually read from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, and every chapter begins with, after this I saw, after this I heard, and then after these things. In other words, it is a continuum. It is a divinely ordered continuum of unfolding events that will happen from the first seal, and then, of course, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, okay? And then the opening of the trumpets, and then, you know, there's a divine order. It's not a jigsaw puzzle of 1,000 different pieces that you got to put together. There's a moment it begins, and then things just flow, and then there is a moment where it's fulfilled. And so are we that generation? Well, that's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. But what is amazing in the book of Revelation, getting back to the four winds, is that in chapter 7, once again, there are four angels that are holding back the four winds. And those four winds are judgment that are going to hit the entire earth, not just Elam or not just one other nation. God will bring the four winds upon the whole earth. And when you look at the book of Revelation, it is not a centralized location. The book of Revelation incorporates into it everything, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, every language, every nation, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the sun, the moon, the stars. In other words, it is a global reality. It is a global prophecy. And living in these last days with the technology that we have, which was again prophesied in Daniel chapter 12, that in the last days, technology would explode and it would unite the world. And the world is a much smaller place and it's interconnected through electronics and other mechanisms, so that the prophecy that's waiting for the generation to be fulfilled within, well, we represent some very powerful truths that have never happened before, like Israel becoming a nation again, like people traveling all over the world on wings, which is another prophecy. People would be traveling to and fro throughout the earth. And when you get into the Hebrew, it talks about literally flying on wings, people moving around the earth. And we've seen that in our generation, along with technological explosion, along with Israel becoming a nation. So we have these powerful signs witnessing to us that we are a generation that cannot ignore the final word of God, the book of Revelation, which I believe has opened already. And we'll get to that Bible study on another day. But I believe that the four winds are something that the Spirit of God wants us to really look into. So what are the four winds? Well, let's get into some commentary about what some of the scribes, if you will, or the scholars or the students of Bible prophecy have given to us. And I want to begin with Calvin's commentary on the Bible. This is all referring to, by the way, the four winds in Jeremiah, okay, because this is where I want to focus, Jeremiah 49, and this is what they said about the four winds that would come against Elam. And Calvin's commentary begins this way. He says, he now adds that four winds would come, which would dissipate the whole people. God himself speaks in order that the word might be more powerful and have more weight. I will rouse up, he says, four winds. And we know that the air is in a moment put in motion whenever it pleases God. And when Scripture extols the power of God, it does not without reason refer to the winds. For it is not a small miracle when the whole world is on a sudden put in motion. It is now tranquil. And then in half an hour, the winds rise and conflict together in midair, or conflict together in midair. And God alludes to what is usual in nature. And then he suddenly rouses up winds which make, as it were, the whole world to shake and tremble. So he says he would raise up winds from the four ends of the world. But he speaks metaphorically. By winds he understands enemies who would on all sides unite their powers to oppress the Elamites. I will bring, he says, on Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the world. By the last words he expresses more clearly what I have just said, that God alludes to that formidable power which is daily presented to our eyes in nature. As, then, a sudden change disturbs the whole earth when winds arise, so God declares that he would arouse up four winds from the four quarters of the heavens, and he calls them the quarters of the heavens, for though the winds arise from the earth, yet their blowing is not perceived until they ascend into midair, and though sometimes they seem to be formed above the clouds, they yet arise from the earth, for the origin of the wind is cold and dry exhalation. Now, that is the commentary, Calvin's commentary on the Bible concerning the four winds of Jeremiah 49 that would be brought against. John Gill, his exposition of the whole Bible, says it this way, and it's a lot shorter, thank God. Here we go. And upon Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. He says, the Targum interprets it, the four kingdoms, he says, sees Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, which we will look at. Some think this had its accomplishment in the times of Alexander, or else after his death, in the times of his four successors, but rather in the times of Nebuchadnezzar, who should bring with him in his army people that dwelt in the several parts of the world, comparable to the winds for their swiftness and strength, whose blast would be so great as to drive the Elamites to every part of the world, as every light thing is by the wind. So again, John Gill was saying that the four winds represent four major powers that would align themselves as enemies and drive the Elamites to the ends of the earth. Adam Clark commentary says, will I bring the four winds? Nebuchadnezzar and his armies gathered out of the different provinces and attacking this people at all points in the same time. John Trapp, complete commentary, says, Jeremiah 49:36, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. He says, verse 36, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds, i.e. great concussions, enemies on all sides, Scythians and Samaritans, especially out of the north. Calvin thinks, he said, this prophecy was fulfilled after Alexander's death when his captives strove most fiercely for the kingdoms of the earth which he had subdued. All right, going on. Thomas Coke, commentary on the Holy Bible, says that upon Elam will I bring the four winds. That is, enemies from every quarter. The Elamites, before their deliverance by Cyrus, were in very hard servitude and dispersed into different countries to avoid the evils under which they groaned in their own country. Now, Matthew Poole's English annotations on the Holy Bible says, the prophet threatens the destruction of the Persians by a confederacy of enemies, suppose Babylonians, Medes, etc., which should assault them on all sides, as when the wind blows at the same time from all quarters, which causes a whirlwind, which drives the dust every way hither and thither. So he saith, the Persians should be scattered into all nations. Ellicott's commentary for English readers, he says, the words reproduce those of Jeremiah 49:32 as to the extent of the dispersion, but there is an added circumstance of terror in the picture of destruction. The four winds whirling round as in a cyclone are to be the instruments of destruction. The imagery of the threshing floor seems once more brought before us, and the Elamites are as the chaff which the winds in such a tempest carry off in all directions. And then finally, commentary critical and explanatory on the whole Bible, unabridged, says this. Nebuchadnezzar's army containing soldiers from the four quarters. the four winds of heaven. Okay, these are my notes now, because the majority of the commentators, and when we read the prophecy, it's pretty clear that God's not talking about actual wind. He's talking about a cyclone of judgment from powerful nations that will come upon the people and bring utter devastation and destruction. Now, in the last days in the book of Revelation, there are four winds that are going to be released. They're being held back by the angels. And we need to look at what those winds are as we study the book of Revelation again. But the fact of the matter is that the four winds of heaven are ready to blow in the context of the first four angels in Revelation chapter 7. So let's take a look at the book of Nahum quickly and go to Nahum, and I'll just read it's a very short book, and let's give a little background to what's happening here. Nahum was a prophet that was approximately 100 years later after Jonah had prophesied to Assyria, particularly Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Now, if you remember, you go back to Isaiah, and Isaiah was prophesying in the beginning of the book that the Assyrians were going to come, that they were cruel, that they were vicious, that they were harsh, and God was going to employ them to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and even on the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah is prophesying that the Assyrians were going to come because God was going to deal with the hypocritical nation known as the people of his wrath, which were his own people who had turned far away from him. Now, Jonah, at a particular time, goes to Nineveh, and he prophesies, in 40 days, your nation's going to be destroyed. The king of Nineveh at that time humbles himself. Everybody repents. The judgment passes. There's reprieve. However, 100 years later, God raises up Nahum, and Nahum brings the word of the Lord to the Assyrians, and this word is fulfilled. But here is the prophecy of Nahum, and it shows us a lot about the four winds. So Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and by the way, when the descriptions of God are coming forth now, just learn that this is a true picture of who God is, okay? You want to know who God is, you want to know who Father is, you want to know who Elohim and Yahweh and Yahuwah and all these things, you want to know who God is, well, here it is. Nahum says God is, number one, jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. There's your four winds again. He has his way in the whirlwind. So when certain judgment comes, he has his way. And in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So when the storm of violence comes from the four winds in the whirlwind, God is having his way. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He did that with the Red Sea and dries up all the rivers. He did that with the Jordan River. Bashan languishes and Carmel. The flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. And the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then all of a sudden, it's like Nahum gets this epiphany in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. So to the adversaries, the enemies, to the wicked who refuse to repent, God is furious. He's angry. And you saw and heard all the descriptions. But to those that trust him, he knows them. He's good to them. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. So when the whirlwind comes, when the storm comes, when the violence comes, and who might those winds be today? Russia, China, North Korea, and other foreign nations that God would raise up, like Islam, a caliphate. Can you imagine the gathering storm right now over the nations of the earth? Well, verse 8 goes on to say this. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. He's telling the Assyrians, this judgment that's coming on you is so complete, there will be no second time. And by the way, did you know when the disaster of this Nineveh took place, they could not find any remains until about 1845, when archaeologists finally began to uncover some of the ruins. So utter was the collapse of Nineveh, my God. Well, verse 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, as while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. So there they were, fully nested, insulated. They had their armies, they had their walls, they had their protection. They were rich, luxurious, they were vicious and cruel. And they're drunkards because they're plundered. All the nations that the Assyrians plundered, they had all their booty. They took it all. Verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. I want you to know that's a type and shadow of the Antichrist. Who is the Assyrian? Who is the one that imagines evil against the Lord? Who is the wicked counselor? Who is the Assyrian to come? Oh, the Assyrian is coming, and he will stand in the temple of God in these last days. And that temple is near to being rebuilt. There's already reenactments going on during Pentecost last week. There were already priests, and there was celebration. They're going to build the temple. But this Assyrian in the last days, this Antichrist, is going to stand in that temple. We know that. So verse 12 goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee. Now he's talking about Israel, because the Assyrians were used by God to bring judgment. But now the time of restoration comes. So God says, I will break his yoke from off thee. I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name will be sown. So he's going in and out of the prophecy. He's telling Israel, you're going to be delivered by, and if you go to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, that the yoke will be broken because of the anointing. The anointing breaks the yoke. And we know that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And we know that Israel was under and in bondage because of their sin. This is also a type and shadow of how demonic powers rule over individual people's lives. Okay, when we sin, there is an appointed enemy over us that brings us into bondage and servitude, and not until there is confession and repentance will God release the anointing that will break the yoke so that we could go forth and serve the Lord in righteousness. Without confession, without repentance, without turning away, without being broken and coming to a place of genuine godly sorrow for the things that we have done, that enemy will remain over our lives as long as we are in rebellion or stubbornness or whatever the case may be. But God has a better plan for you and me. God has a better plan for Israel, and he wants Israel to serve him with their whole heart, as he wants you and I to serve him with our whole heart. And we will be able to serve the Lord without the bondage of the demonic principalities and powers when true repentance comes. Okay? So he goes back in here in verse 14. Now he's going to go and talk about the Assyrian again. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you that no more of your name be sown. Out of the house of your gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. So God felt about the Assyrians, they were just absolutely vile. He's going to break the yoke, burst the bands off of Israel. And then 15, behold upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feast, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And in those days, that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians, And this is what I want to get into. The Babylonians and the Persians were the whirlwind. They were the winds that came against the Assyrians in this story. So let me back up for just a moment. Let me back up here. And let's move over into Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And let's talk about the four winds that blow. And here's what we read in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Revelation 7, 1. But before I read that, let's kind of gather our thoughts here for a minute. Can we see the principle? Can we see the type, the shadow? Can we see the way that God moves? And when we do a study in Daniel chapter 7, by the way, I didn't want to forget that. In Daniel chapter 7, you remember what happened. I love the way the Amplified Bible puts this. It says that there were the four winds of heaven drove upon the great sea. Okay? But in the Amplified, it says the four winds of heaven representing political and social agitations. So the four winds that were blowing on the great sea, and it refers to the great sea as the great sea of humanity. So in Daniel chapter 7, the four winds are blowing on the earth. So political and social agitations are stirring up the great sea of humanity. And then in Daniel's vision, there came four great beasts out of the sea. The first was the lion, the second was the bear, the third was the leopard, and the fourth was the great iron kingdom. We know that. But they were different from one another. They were four separate kingdoms, each one of them having a king. Okay? And we know that the lion was Babylon. We know that the bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know that the leopard was the Grecian Empire. And we know that the iron kingdom was the Roman Empire. That's how we basically understand that prophecy. Okay? But then when you get to Revelation chapter 13, and this is important because we are going to get to Revelation 7, notice again that in Revelation 13 that a beast is coming out of the sea. A beast is coming out of the sea. Where did the beast come from in Daniel 7? Out of the sea of humanity. And they were kingdoms. Those beasts were kingdoms, empires. And what is it in Revelation 13 that comes out of this sea? A beast, the singular beast. But what is this beast like? Well, it's described as having feet as a bear, the mouth of a lion, the body of a leopard. So what was once singular and independent in Daniel has now become one beast having all the components of the others. Sounds to me very much like a caliphate. Rather than 10 horns of the Islamic Empire or seven heads of the Islamic Empire, right? Or those past ancient empires, they've all become one in the last days. They've become one, and they carry with them different aspects of all the ancient empires. And this is where everything is heading, by the way. And this is what the United Nations is all about. There's a lot for us to talk about in Bible prophecy, but notice that the beast does not come out of the sea until Revelation 13, which is the beginning of the great tribulation. But in Daniel's prophecy, the winds were blowing in order for the beasts, plural, to arise. So there has to be winds blowing on the sea of humanity in the book of Revelation that will cause the sea of humanity to be politically and socially agitated, and then a empire will rise out of the massive tempest that will be upon the earth caused by the four winds. So when we read Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So get the imagery now. There's four angels. That's very important. They're holding back the four winds. They're holding them. so that the winds will not blow these political and social agitations, this tempest, this storm. For how long? Verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then, of course, he heard the number 144,000. So in Revelation chapter 7, the winds are being held back until the 144,000 are sealed. These are the overcomers. These are who have no guile in their mouth. You go back to get the description of Revelation 744,000 saints, and you'll find them in Revelation 14. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. There's no guile in their mouth. I mean, these are the ones that follow the Lamb. And so it's not about being Jewish according to the natural lineage as much as comers who have been purified, who have been sanctified, who have dealt with the spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. These are the overcomers spoken of in the letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. These are the overcomers. And they are sealed so that when the winds are released, they will not be touched or harmed by the tempest that will come upon the earth. Now, we also know in Revelation chapter 7 that there's another people group. It's known as the untold multitude that no man can number, that are going into the great tribulation. We'll talk about them again, but I want to get back to the four winds. Who are these four angels, and what are these four winds? Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven angels, seven trumpets. Okay? Now, how many of you know that there's no point of having a trumpet unless you're going to blow wind through it so it will make a noise, an announcement, a sound? Everybody knows that. And so these angels have these trumpets, and they are preparing themselves to sound. And we find that in verse 6. So let's go down to verse 6, Revelation 8. The seventh angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. All right, now, what you see in the next few verses from verse 7 to 13 is very interesting, because verse 7 simply tells us this. Now watch the numbers. The first angel sounded. There is your first wind. Okay, Revelation 7 has four winds. Well, the first angel sounded the trumpet by blowing wind. Okay, there was a release. And so now the 144,000 are sealed. And this is making way for the great tribulation. This is what is going to begin to stir up the great sea of humanity. And these are the days I believe we're living in right now. I believe the seals have already been opened. And I believe we're marching. We're waiting for one more seal, in my understanding of Scripture. And that is going to lead to these trumpets. Well, the first angel sounded. There's your first wind. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So the idea is that something's coming out of the heavens, is being cast onto the earth, and it seems like meteorites, could be nuclear weapons. You know, people have a lot of different ideas and thoughts about what this could be, even symbolically. Nonetheless, when that first angel sounds, there are third part of the trees are being burned up. All green grass was being burned up. And so there's a burning, there's a fire, there's a mingling, and it's coming on the earth. Verse 8, the second angel sounded. Here's your second wind. As it were a great mountain burning with fire. Boy, go to Hawaii today, right? So we have a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So is this a massive comet, a massive meteor? A meteorite has a fiery tail behind it. When they're soaring through, you can see the fiery tail. And so is this a great mountain, a large, massive meteorite that will come into the atmosphere and hit a particular part of this sea? Could be the Mediterranean Sea, some people say. But is it this more symbolic of the sea of humanity again? Okay. So the first wind was an earth impact. Okay. It was cast on the earth. The second wind was a sea impact. It was cast into the sea. Now we get to verse 9, and the third part of the creatures were destroyed. Okay, we saw that. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. Here comes your third wind. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, you know that, what, 1 million tons of radioactive materials being released out of Japan, Fukushima, because of they can't contain it anymore, right? It's going into the Pacific Ocean. That's interesting. All right, so we have a earth impact. We have a sea impact. Now we have a river and water supply impact. And then, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, which is the fourth wind, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So now you have a heavenly or a celestial impact. So we have earth impact, sea impact, water supply impact, and heavenly impact with the sun, moon, and stars. The four winds, right? Well, you would just think the next verse would say, and the fifth angel sounded, but it doesn't. What it says in verse 13, after the fourth wind or the fourth trumpet or the fourth angel, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So we have the four angels with the four trumpets sounding. And with each blast of wind comes turmoil on the earth, on the sea, the water supply, the heavenly realm of the second heaven of the sun, moon, stars, and all the different constellations and rocks flying in space. So it seems like all of creation is being disturbed by the first four angels, which are blowing the trumpets, which are representative of the four winds that were being held back until this time. Now, I personally believe that this is the initiation into the seven-year tribulation period. I believe when the winds are released upon the nations of the earth globally, when we begin to see the evidence of this prophecy being fulfilled, we will know that the tribulation period has begun and that there are turmoil, political, social agitations. What is this going to do in the realm of panic for the nations of the earth when they see all these things coming on the earth? Well, their hearts are going to melt, and they're going to have fear, and Jesus told us all about it. But it's in that condition that ultimately leads to Revelation 13, out of the sea came a beast, out of the sea of humanity, the political and social agitations. So I believe we're still waiting for these seven winds to blow. I actually happen to believe that we are right on the cusp of the sealing of the saints taking place right now, that all over the world, God is sealing the elect overcomers who have no guile in their mouth, who are virgins in their heart, who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And, you know, these are a people that are genuinely born again Christians. Whether they're Jew or Gentile has no meaning at all in this. They are born again believers that follow the Lamb, whose character is complementary to the very character of Jesus Christ. They do exist on the earth, whereas the second part of Revelation chapter 7 shows an untold multitude of people that went into the great tribulation, and there they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So again, God's purpose, remember, he has his way in the whirlwind. So when the whirlwind begins and the great tribulation comes, God's way is to clean up his people, to clean up the church. And we have evidence that many who go into the great tribulation are going to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're going to get the spots, wrinkles, and blemishes out. Wouldn't it be nice to be one of the 144,000 that will be exempt from what is coming on the earth? I think it would be a wonderful thing for us to run our race that we might win such a reward. There's no doubt about it. So where are we today? Appears to me, as a student of the Bible, obviously, that's all we are, students, of this great end-time book called The Final Prophecy of God. This is God's final word. This is the last word spoken. This is the prophecy of all the events that will complement Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, those are the rivers and streams that flow into the ocean of end-time prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. So in our generation, which is unique, Israel becomes a nation, technological explosion, people flying all over the world. With all this fulfillment, is our generation, which we would consider began in around 1948, when Israel became a nation. That marked the beginning of a new generation, if you will, in the economy of God. And so here we are 70 years down the road. 70 is a generational word. It's a generational number. So we're 70 years down the road. Do we have any evidence that the prophecy has begun? And where does the prophecy begin? Opening of the first seal. And that opening of the first seal must have global impact. Everything must become more global than just isolated or centralized in one part of the world. So as I was looking and doing my study, I asked, well, has there been any event within our generation since Israel became a nation, since technology has exploded, since all these things have happened, where we have evidence of the first seal opening with a white horse? And you know, and I know that the horses represent people groups. Zechariah 10, Judah, my goodly horse for the battle, talking about a people. And that's the white horse of Revelation 19 that the Lord will ride upon. Okay, this is a lot of Bible study here, folks, that we've had for years in this book. But was there an event that shook the world in our generation? Yes. It was 9/11/2001. I believe the white horse went forth. I believe he had a bow. And I believe every bow needs to have arrows. And I believe those airplanes flew through the sky, knocked down the Twin Towers. Whoever did it, whatever it was all about, the fact remains that Al-Qaeda was blamed, 9/11 changed the world, the Patriot Act went forth, citizens no longer had privacy, every country, airports, everybody is living under a different way than before 9/11, okay? Something changed in the world. Did the Red Horse ride? Yes, there was revolutionary war throughout the Middle East. We know that the nations were toppling, and that's what the Red Horse is all about. They fight against one another. It's a sword of war. Right after the 9/11 event, our President George W. Bush said, we're going to a global war on terror. We've never stopped that war. It's still out there today. So the Red Horse rode. The Black Horse represented economic discombobulation, economic failure. It talked about famine. You ask, what happened in 2008 just here in America? Millions of people lost everything they had. Economic imbalances everywhere around the world. It's not just isolated. It created famine. Food prices soared. You look at the numbers of people that are starving to death around the world, it'll blow your mind, right? So there has been a release. Now, remember, when these horses leave the gate, they don't just disappear. They keep riding to the very end, till the very end, and that's in Bible prophecy. Now, the greenish-colored horse, well, did that come around? Absolutely. We saw that horse of death riding, and we saw ISIS come to power, and we saw ISIS moving through the earth, cutting people's heads off, bringing death, making war. They're still there today. They say that they've been limited, but they've been at it for a long, long time, and this was all happening in the midst of blood red moons, solar eclipses, constellations in the sky. We've seen turmoil in our own nation, all around the world, in Europe, Venezuela. I mean, everywhere around the world, we have this turmoil happening. And I believe that the beginning of that was like a woman in travail, the beginning of her labor pains, which actually bring to the time of tribulation where things get more intense. So everything is intensifying. And I saw the first four. The fifth seal was just a revelation of the souls under the altar who had been killed for the word of God. They're given robes and they're told to wait till your brethren will be killed like you. More martyrdom, more beheadings, more violence is coming. There's no doubt. So we have evidence in our generation that those five seals have opened. And if we go into detailed prophecy about these things, I'm giving a general outline, it's absolutely amazing what's really behind the scenes, going all the way back to Ishmael, the archer. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. There's no doubt that we in our generation have a right to consider the possibility of the book of Revelation having opened on 9/11/2001. I believe it with all my heart, and I'm going to stand by it till somebody else says something differently. But that leaves us with the sixth seal. And when I look at the sixth seal, I can verify that in 2,000 years of the church age, this seal has never opened exactly the way it says it will. Now, some people have said that there's enough evidence that it has opened. I'm not convinced, because if it has opened, that means we're in a reprieve time. Remember, hold back the winds, stop the insanity until we seal the servants of God in their forehead. So God is moving through the earth, looking for a people who represent him in nature, in character, in holiness, in godliness. The whole earth is being benefited by this reprieve, by holding back the winds. But it's been very windy. It's been very turmoilous leading up to this moment. Now, I cannot find the sixth seal in 2,000 years. It may have happened when Japan was moved out of its place, when that big mountain in India was moved out of its place, because this says in the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief men, the mighty men, the bondmen, every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. So these are global leaders going into their underground bunkers in the sixth seal. Now, has that happened during wars at different times? Yes. Have there been isolated incidences of these things happening? Yes. But notice this says every mountain and every island is moved. In Revelation 16, they're gone. So here is the sixth seal. I'm believing this is going to come. And that's what this turmoil is going to accelerate. And that's why when you get to the four winds of Revelation 8, people are praying like crazy. If you noticed in Revelation 8, verse 3, the angel at the altar, the prayers of the saints are going up, and the prayers are mixed with the fire from the altar. And then there are thunders and lightnings, and he throws it down to the earth. And then the angels sound. Why are people praying all of a sudden like crazy? Well, I believe the sixth seal is the initiator of that time of global outcry and prayer from the saints of God. And then we move into chapter 8 with those four winds. That is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, if we believe in a seven-year tribulation period, which will bring us up to Revelation 13, where the last 3.5 years, it says it in the chapter, will commence. So going all the way back to the beginning of our conversation today about the four winds, I believe four winds are coming against the United States of America. I believe the four winds are going to blow globally, all over the world. I believe great powers, military powers, are going to be released, and you're going to see World War III, and I am, very, very soon. If we are in the reprieve right now of the sealing of the saints with the four angels holding back the winds till those 144,000 are sealed, then we have to be preparing like crazy. And remember, the multitude of professors of Christ, Jew and Gentile, who have been born again, are going into the Great Tribulation. You won't be able to buy. You won't be able to sell. The adversity against the saints will be so powerful that the devil will actually be given the authority to overcome the saints. It's all in Revelation 13. Great persecution. And yet during that time, there's a woman in the wilderness who God has prepared a place to take care of her and nurture her. This is to those who are awake. You know, the majority of Christians today are lallygagging around thinking they're going to disappear in a pre-tribulational rapture. They're not preparing food and water and shelter. And if they are coming to a place of purification, but unfortunately, most of your pre-tribulational teachers also teach once saved, always saved, and also teach that you're always going to be a sinner. Don't expect perfection or holiness. Then they always teach that Christians can't have demons, which means they're always going to be subject to deception. This all runs concurrently. All right, well, I've done my part. I'd love to hear from you. If anybody has followed me, it may have been a difficult ride today, but maybe God showed you something. Maybe God told you something. Maybe you saw something. Maybe you want to say, Pastor Vince, you need a vacation. I don't know, but I did my best, and I'd like to open the lines right now, 818-369-0326. What did you hear today? What is God saying to you by these passages of Scripture? If anything, just press 1 on that dial pad, 818-369-0326. I'll make sure to bring you in immediately. We've got about 5 minutes left in the broadcast, good enough for a couple of calls and some points to be made. 818-369-0326. We're talking about the four winds that the Bible talks about. We know that they've been around and they're coming down the pike. Something's holding them back. Is there a seal ready to open, or has that seal already been fulfilled? Let's take our first call coming in from our dear friends in South Dakota. Good morning. God bless you guys. Welcome to the broadcast. What'd you hear today?
Good morning. Oh, this was very good. Very knowledgeable. And I've heard similar teachings on this, and it's the same. And I thought, yep, it's a confirmation to what is coming in the days ahead. And then, this morning, I found something that had been written by you. It was given to a friend of mine. She's passed away, Anita Rydell. She used to go to your church. And so anyway, in 2014, you had written out some prayer. And she told me, you know, she gave me a copy. And so this morning, when I opened up my devotional book, here's this paper in here. And I thought, oh, this is the best I've ever read. And it's been years now, because that's been 5 years since I got this. And I believe, if you got a minute, do you remember what I'm talking about?
Not at the moment.
Given, and it was on 10/25/2014. And it was to the Father God. It was so beautiful.
All right, let's hear it. Maybe it's a prayer for everybody right
now. Boy, yeah, and it was written by you. And so anyway, here's the prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the opportunities that are before me today. And thank you for leading and guiding my life into the exact places you would have me to be today. I surrender my will, purposes, and plans in exchange for yours. Today, if you guide me in a way I'm not familiar with, give me the courage to go trusting that you are with me as the shepherd of my life. I rejoice in the gift of life and ask that you would help me to be a supplier to whatever needs may be found as I go. I pray that you would lead me to any person that needs to hear the good news of your love and eternal salvation, and to those who are in need of encouragement and or comfort through the Scriptures. I ask that you would give me courage to proclaim your truth, regardless of position, power, or prestige one may seem to have, and that if it need be, I will warn them of the times we are living in and the ultimate destiny of all created human beings who will stand before your throne of judgment to give an account for what we have done in our lives. I believe that's what you're doing. Praise God.
Wow. Yeah, that's awesome. That is awesome. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sharing that. That brought back a lot of memories. And that's how we need to live today. This is the moment to gather souls into the kingdom of God. I am prophesying and believing that in Northwest Arkansas, for 10,000 souls to be baptized in all of the lakes, all of the bathtubs, water supplies, rivers, creeks, streams, I am believing that in the next 4 months of harvest, June, July, August, September, 4 months of harvest, 10,000 souls being baptized in all the water sources, lakes everywhere, Table Rock Lake, Beaver Lake, Avalon Lake, all the lakes everywhere will be filled with churches and pastors bringing sinners into the baptismal waters to get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I really believe that this is that season, and I'm praying, and I'm going to ask God to show us how do we find 10,000 sinners in our region, and who knows how many more around the world, but just right here to bring sinners to the lake to baptize them into Jesus Christ. This is my hope, and this is what I believe God has put in our heart to do. Thank you, Kathy.
You're welcome. And then there was the scripture, but that isn't what you wrote, but I read this one. It's Psalms 86, 4 and 5, so I believe it's for everybody.
Okay, go ahead and share it, 86, 4, and 5, and then we'll just turn it loose.
Well, I don't have it in front of me, Bible, but yeah.
Okay. Oh, well, that's good. Everybody remember Psalm 86, 4, and 5. Kathy, I've got to go because Patricia's up next with Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights. And God
praise
bless you
the
for
Lord,
the conversation. Okay, I appreciate that. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to turn it loose with one of my dear friend Keith Green's best and favorite songs, where he's simply saying, you are the one. And so here we go. 4, 3, 2, 1, blast off. Here we go.
The one for me, and I hope and believe that he is the one for you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, praise be his holy name. We are moving swiftly through this time into the time of the overcomer. And interesting enough, Pastor Vincent in his last program had just spoken about overcoming. And that is a forte, a delight to my heart, because I love the word overcomer. But who is the overcomer? What is the overcomer? We need to know that if we are going to set our sights upon this wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. The term overcomer comes from the Greek nikos. It means to conquer, prevail, triumph, overcome. This verb is found 28 times in 24 verses in the New Testament, and yet it's been greatly ignored in the church. This calls attention to the presence of war, contest, battles, conflicts in man's struggle with evil. And the New Testament clearly teaches us, as does life itself, that we are in a conflict, indeed, a holy war with specific adversaries. That's the reason I wrote the book, Deliverance, the Christian Bill of Rights, realizing that these adversaries would desire to keep us from becoming overcomers. And even after salvation, the conflict still rages in and against the life of you and me, the Christian. And this is everywhere evident in scriptures and so obvious in life that one has to deny reality to ignore or disclaim it. In two key passages that illustrate the nature of our conflict with evil, as I mentioned so many times, are in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and 6 and 12. So again, let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's demonic. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That spirit is the spirit of the evil one, Satan himself. Now, in Ephesians 6:12, as you heard me say so many times, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." And darkness is taking over the world at this time. "And against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Many people say, well, how could there be wickedness in heavenly places? It's because there is that realm in the heavens. It's called the second heaven, in which they abide and abode, in which they are going to be soon totally cast out. And Satan is our chief adversary and devil. And the world, the system and arrangement of the affairs of men and government under the control of the evil one opposes God this very moment as we're speaking and his purposes for man. And that's one thing Trump is trying to take out of the way. Even though he is not a man of poise and, you know, great gentleman concepts and ideas, he is a man of valor, and he is trying very much to come against evil. We ought to be very grateful at this point in time. Also, indwelling sin on the flesh in all its corrupting power and life dominating patterns. And there's scripture for everything I'm saying to you, and other forms stemming from the above three: darkness, blindness, death, evil, disobedience, rebellion in every conceivable form is what we are witnessing on the earth today. Now, Christ is the overcomer. That is, he is the ultimate source and means of victory. And we need to take hold of this truth. In John 16:33, "These things have I spoken to you," this is the Spirit of Christ, "that in me, in Jesus Christ, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage," he's telling us. "I have overcome the world." And in the book of Revelation 3:21, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then in the book of Revelation 5:5, it speaks in this way, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" That's where it all begins, folks. And this is where we are entering into. In Revelation 17:14, the scripture says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, of universes, cosmos, all that exists, and those that are with him, they are called the chosen and faithful. You have to examine your heart. Are you really with him? Romans 8:37, it says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, always, not sometimes, always, leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This is the sweetness of who he is. And he gives us the knowledge of him in every place, everywhere, in every situation. In Colossians 2:15, it speaks in this manner. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Jesus Christ, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this is related to Christ's victory through his person and work on the cross. And it is our victory, the work on the cross, the work of the Spirit in regeneration and indwelling us. And so, little by little, we begin to understand that in John, 1 John 5:4, it speaks it in this manner. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So we should note the emphasis here. It doesn't say he that overcomes. It says, but everything or whatever is born of God. Overcoming is specifically non-personalized in order to stress a point. It is never the man that overcomes himself, but his birth from God and what that brings into his life. That is that which overcomes or gives capacity to overcome the world. In other words, the born again experience. You have to ask yourself this question: am I truly born again? The source of victory is in the new birth and the new life that it brings. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, are you born of God? Have you received Jesus Christ into your life and became truly born again? Or have you turned away and have not entered into the kingdom? For only he who was born again could see or enter into the kingdom of God. Are you truly born again? Do you bear fruit of being born again? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And I dare say, when I see Christians struggling, they are always dealing with a lack of faith. When I see them in peace, when I see them in joy, they are always walking by faith. Faith must be Jesus Christ because he is a real victor. He is the object of faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you may say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and even the devils may believe it. But the word believe used here means incredibly different concept and idea. It means continuing in. It means assertive in. It means to believe completely, with all your heart, not to turn back and go back into unfaithfulness, a lack of faith. Victory, it says in 1 John 5:5, and makes it abundantly clear, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Since victory was accomplished by Christ and not by what we have done, victory always comes by faith in the work of God through Christ. Our victory is not victory to be won, but one to be claimed by faith. It's already won in Jesus Christ. It's knowing who he is by the Holy Spirit. There could be no other way. The Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit, it's God's provision for our victory and strength. The Holy Spirit. Believing and understanding because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It is God's provision for us, for our strength and our victory. It is an incredible work. It is an incredible grace. It is an incredible trust in God with my life, and it should be in your life. We have to deal with the inner man, but we must know the word. And faith and the ministries of the Spirit do not exist independently of God's word. You have to know God's precious word, and you have to be totally filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is knowing the word, because the word builds your faith and my faith. The word directs it, and the Spirit speaks to us through the word. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Word of God work together to bring the absolute abundant truth to our lives. So, there is one more element of victory, and that's fruitfulness. Do we bear fruit? Well, we could do this by being diligent and disciplined. And a lot of people don't like that idea. They want to just say, well, I could receive it by faith. But faith without works is dead. And what is the work of God? To believe. And if we believe, then we believe that we should be diligent and disciplined, because that's what the word says. There is a real fine balance that must be observed in Scripture. And that is, we are to put no confidence in the flesh. That's in Philippians 3:3. We can't go by our feelings, our fleshy feelings. And we do not overcome by our works, but by the energy, the sincerity, the willpower, because without the word of God, we are powerless. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. For the work of God, the Spirit is working in us to overcome our sinfulness within our soul, our generational bloodline curses, and the sin that we had not yet overcome. It means discipline, diligence, commitment to draw near to God and to act on his promises. He gives us promises, and these promises bring provision by our faith. Oh, the overcomer, overcome to conquer, to prevail, to come through victoriously. It is an overwhelming conquer. It says so in Romans 8:37. It's a triumph. It is spectacular, because that triumph is over the enemy, and it conquers the enemy through deliverance. And so we need to understand the interpretation and what it's all about. The overcomer is the work of God in our life. The overcoming spirit of Christ. We have to know and be available for this beautiful work of God. Do you want to believe and be victorious and live a holy life to the end? There is a major problem with this interpretation of believing that you have to do nothing but have faith. Again, faith without works is dead. We will live in victory if we believe the word of God. And we will understand our eternal security that it is true if we believe the word of God, if we study the word of God. And people will begin to live overcoming victorious lives if we believe. And I know that believing in the word and by the works of the Holy Spirit working within us, that we have everything we need to continue to be overcomers. These overcomers are not the super saints, but the believers, the true believers. And each one of us who will truly believe and understand, belong to Christ, they are the overcomers. And as I had already spoken, that expression will be realized in your life and in mine. The expression of the overcomer declares that the only ones that can overcome the world by faith are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because only these have experienced the new birth of God. And when I say believe, I mean continue. You don't doubt, you continue in faith. Experience the new birth of God in spiritual regeneration. And it is that regeneration that gives the power for victory. Temptations will come, folks, but we have to overcome them. Trials will come, but we have to overcome them. We have been already granted the ability by the enabler in the Holy Spirit. And through faithful obedience and faith in the new life in Christ, we will overcome. In Revelation 2:7, it says, To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. That's in Revelation 2:5. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, in the beginning, when you love God with all your heart. And the admonition is, do not fear and be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. That's a crown you'll wear. He overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that's a whole teaching in itself. The call to repent in Revelation 2:16 precedes the promise to the overcomers in Revelation 2:17. And then it goes on to say, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Wherever you're at, whatever you have, hold fast until I come. The Lord is returning. He is coming soon. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Hallelujah. And do we need authority over the nations? We do. In Revelation 2:25-26, again, the promise is in a context of two ideas and admonitions for faithfulness. We have to be faithful. While some verses leave out the end that begins verse 26, the Greek text contains this connecting particle, shows a relationship exists between the promise and the admonition. The promises that he has given is directly connected to the concept of faithfulness described in Revelation 3:4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, they are without spot and wrinkle. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Hold fast what you have. Again, this is an admonition, but it's a promise. Hold fast what you have, set so that no one will take your crown. Oh, I thought once we received our salvation, we will always have it no matter what we do, because we believed on Jesus Christ. Well, again, you have to go back to what believing really means. Satan believes too. So what do you believe? Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, you can lose your crown. And forms the context for this promise. Here it comes. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And finally, the last promise to the one who overcomes in Revelation 3:21 is set against the context of the Savior's invitation for fellowship. And it goes this way in 20. Believers cannot overcome without dining intimately with the Savior in daily fellowship. Are you with him intimately in daily fellowship? These promises of rewards are given to you and I, and I'm here to encourage you and I to overcome the trials of life through faithfulness. Folks, there's no other way. There is no other way. But the promise is to overcome. Are all believers? Are all overcomers? Let's think about who would answer this question. We should say yes to this question, because the letters to the seven churches, at least in the book of Revelation, suggested otherwise to an unprejudiced reader. Our standing in Christ is no artificial position. Immunity. We are not immune. We are not immune. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of rewards in heaven. And you know what they are? One is made ruler over 10 cities, another 5. This is true in the millennium. It'll be done. I want to encourage you to receive the promises that an overcomer would receive. And they are the rewards for faithfulness. We want to eat from the tree of life. This is like saying eating from the tree of life so we can receive eternal life. Eternal life is everything for the membership in the true church of God. And who is the church? It is you and I. We have to overcome the devil, the flesh, and the world. May you be that overcomer that God called you to be. It is my prayer that you will, and that you will order my book from Amazon, Be blessed in Jesus' name.